Daniel chapter 12, we're going to read just verses 4 and 9. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So we pray. Father, we thank thee for this book of Scripture, and we pray that thou wouldst encourage our hearts as we look into the instruction you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice the similarity between these two verses. In verse 4, Daniel is told that he is to shut up the words and seal the book. In other words, secure it and put it safely away because it's going to be very important. And the importance of this book then is going to be for the time of the end. And the same thing is repeated in verse 9. The words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And in verse 4, we're told that many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. I don't believe this refers, as some have suggested, that the general increase of knowledge of our day is a sign of the end times, but rather that the end time is when knowledge shall be increased as to the understanding of this prophecy. As we near the end time, prophecy will become more intelligible to us. Now, the reason for that is that parts of it will be fulfilled. And as parts of it are fulfilled, those parts are easier to understand. And not only that, then some other parts, perhaps not fulfilled, will also be clarified to some extent. The danger, of course, is trying to press interpretations of prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. But the fact is that fulfilled prophecy is certainly much easier to understand than unfulfilled prophecy. When we arrived in Chile, our senior missionary there, we found out that he was accepted and entered Bible school the year I was born. And so that made him feel real old. And we got a lot of good wisdom from him. And one of his favorite expressions was, hindsight is clearer than foresight. And I think it's the same thing with prophecy. Once it's been fulfilled, it's much easier to understand. That's why when you read the book of Matthew has a tremendous amount of quotations from the Old Testament where Matthew says, this was written because. And one of my favorites, I think, is where Matthew says, as it is written, Rachel crying for her children because they are not. And he said, Matthew is referring to that as a fulfillment of the prophecy that Herod killed all of the newborn babes of the area of Judea. And I thought, I don't think I ever would have gotten that out of reading the Old Testament prophecy before Herod did that. Maybe even not after Herod did that. And so that was one that hindsight was the only way you'd ever understand that one, I think. But yet Matthew says very clearly that that's a fulfillment of that prophecy. And so we find that as prophecy is fulfilled, it becomes so much easier to understand. And even through the book of Daniel, we found that the prophecies that referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, who came before the coming of Christ and persecuted the Jews as a type of the coming Antichrist, you can imagine before the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes how the Jews must have read through the book of Daniel and read through all of that detailed prophecy of what that ungodly man would do to the Jewish nation. And I imagine they read through that and said, who can make head or tails out of this? We can get a general idea of what's going to happen, but you know, how are we going to figure out when and how this is going to happen? But as this was occurring to the Jewish people, and then they read through the book of Daniel and said, well, here it is, word for word, just like God said it was going to be. That's just what he did. This ungodly king fulfilled it all. And so it was a lot easier to interpret. after Antiochus Epiphanes came, and that was fulfilled. The same thing with the matter of the return of Israel to the land of Palestine and becoming a nation. That was battled back and forth for years and years until finally Israel went back to Palestine and they are a nation. And the discussion is easier to handle now. Not too much trouble convincing people what Scripture says about that. And so after it happens, it's so much easier to understand. And so these matters then that have been fulfilled, we can speak with them of them dogmatically, and we can say this is what Scripture says and this is exactly what has happened. And fulfilled prophecy is a tremendous means of convincing and encouraging people to believe the truth of Scripture. Fulfilled prophecy is a strong argument for the validity of Scripture. And so there are areas then where we as Christians can be dogmatic. In the area of fulfilled prophecy, we can be very dogmatic. It's there, it's in black and white, and it's happened. Now, there are other areas as well. For example, in some of our basic Bible doctrines, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, salvation by grace through faith, these are so clearly explained in Scripture and so basic to God's dealings with men that these are areas where we give no ground. We not only give no ground, we have no fellowship. And if we come across books that are written by men who do not hold to these basics, I find myself very free to throw them away. There's no point having them around even. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What are we going to learn from a man who isn't born again? And so there's no place here to give ground, and there's no place even for having fellowship. However, there are areas of Scripture where we give no ground. Scripture tells us to be convinced. Every man should be convinced in his own mind what he believes. But there are areas, although we give no ground, we do have fellowship. How then can you have fellowship with other believers without having controversy? Well, you have to find out what is the practical value of the doctrine. Determine how that practical value can be built in your own life, and then share the practical value of that that has been in your own life with your brethren, and no matter what their theological position, if they're open to God, it'll help them. And you'll be laying the basis for them to properly understand Scripture. What's the practical value of prophecy? Do you have any ideas? What are some? There are probably more than one. I wouldn't limit it to one. What are some of the practical values of prophecy? Okay. Purifying hope. That's good. Mm-hmm. Any others? Well, I thought of encouragement. It's encouraging, isn't it, to see how God wrote all that down and how it just occurs word for word, fulfilled. It's encouraging. Another practical value of prophecy is humility. I don't know any other doctrine where you're forced to admit quite so often that you really don't know. Right? I think one of the areas of humility, for example, an immature believer feels a need of dogmatism. He likes to be told point blank, this is it, and don't ask any questions. Okay, let's get back to this other area, a couple of these other areas that have been mentioned now. This matter of humility. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Those things are, which are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we might do all the works of this law." Now, God wouldn't say that the secret things belong to Him if there were no secret things. That means if I have to have the idea that it's my obligation to have a sure answer for everything in Scripture, then I'm going to have to go beyond some of the things that God has revealed, because He has already said that there are secret things that belong to Him. And so it's the better part of humility to admit once in a while, I don't know. And actually, that's very scriptural then, because God says there are secret things, there are some things you don't know. And so it's helpful in that way. And another way that it's helpful is that an immature church, for example, has need of a dogmatic ministry, because a dogmatic ministry builds security. Our pastor knows everything, and that builds real security. Whereas a mature church that studies the Scriptures and realizes that there are some problems to each one of these answers, is able to handle some uncertainties and admit occasionally we're not sure about that. And so prophecy, more than any other doctrine, is helpful there in building a little humility. Then let's go back to that first one that was mentioned. The matter of, what was it you said, Nora? Purifying hold. Right. Couldn't think of it. I have that happen every now and then. So all of a sudden, everything disappears. Some people say it's hardening of the arteries. But I've sure had that for an awful long time. And so, now prophecy then builds humility. I think it's an area where, more than any other area, we have a special need for openness and charity amongst the brethren. I've been reading a book. Many of you have heard of Jay Adams. He's written all these books on counseling like that, and very helpful. And the man apparently really loves the Lord and has been used of the Lord in many ways. And so it isn't a person you just shove off to one side and say, you can't accept anything he says anyway. And then the thing is, he's written a book on prophecy. And in his book on prophecy, he mentions how he hears the cross. And he says, millennium doesn't mean really 1,000 years. This can be any kind of length of time. 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. I'd like to borrow $1,000 from him. 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000. And it's really going on now. It's the believers in heaven are reigning with Christ. And others of that same group will say, well, actually, we're reigning now. And then one of these days, Christ is going to come back, and then this starts eternity. And so he says, it's just a very simple thing. Here's Antichrist comes, and this is the apostasy here. And he says, now, those who believe in the literal millennium, he says, they have a different chart. He says, they've got, here they're going through a time, and there's going to be apostasy, and then Christ is going to come, and then we're going to have 1,000 years, and then there's going to be more apostasy. Then Christ is going to bring judgment on them again, and then the end time. He says it's a very obvious case of dioplopy or something like that. In other words, seeing double. And he says, that's the trouble. He says, all they do is they go through and they chop everything in half and they split it apart and say, there it is. It's all double. That's the only way they get that. A very, seemingly, very quick way to do away with us. But, as I looked at that, I thought, well, how much double do we have in Scripture? First of all, the Lord gave us two eyes to see double. And if you close one and you close the other, you do see double, you see different. But you open them both and it comes together. In Scripture, for example, Abraham fell twice with Sarah. Remember? He lied one time. Then after that, he lied again. And some of the modernists look at that and they say, here's the same story. It just happens to be related twice with different circumstances that show that the author made this up and he made the one up different than the other. Then you go to the New Testament and there's the two feedings. Of course, one's 5,000, one's 7,000. One's different amount left over, different place. But the modernists compile the same thing. They say, see, same thing. Jesus just did this once, but they got the facts all mixed up and it got related twice. In fact, in spite of the fact that it's within just a couple of chapters of each other. And then you look in the book of Daniel where we studied and we find chapter 7 and 8 and 11. We have these visions that were so similar, you can hardly tell them apart. But they're different. And then John the Baptist came, and the people said, we thought Elijah was supposed to come. And Jesus said, Elijah has come, referring to John the Baptist. But he says, and Elijah will come and restore all things. Well, he did, and he will. And you go through Scripture, and you just find all kinds of doubles. God's just seeing double all the time. And so, really, this is no argument against the premillennial position at all. All typology. You go through the Old Testament, and all the typology. And then it's fulfillment in the New Testament. You say, well, it's just a repetition. It's double. And so we see a lot of this in Scripture. And I looked at that and I thought, well, if he wants to convince me, that's really not the way to do it. Because, I can't swallow that. And so when he comes out with this, it doesn't really bring fellowship between us. And so I think if we're going to have fellowship, we're going to have to get down past these cut and dried theological positions. And we're going to have to get right down to what Scripture says is the practical value. Now, we're going to have our own position anyway. But to have fellowship with Him, we're going to have to talk on the area of practical value. And so, the practical value That, by the way, that'd be a good little study project, is just go through Scripture and look for the practical value of each doctrine. Take your theology book, say, okay, here's a doctrine. Now go into Scripture. What are the practical values of this doctrine? Those then will be the very basis of that theological position and will be an area in which you can have fellowship even with those who vary with you on that doctrine. So if we go into the other area, for example, this one of a purifying hope as the practical value of eschatology or the doctrine of the last things, the coming of Christ. You know, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, the Jews were constantly looking for the Messiah. From the day Adam and Eve sinned, we read that Abel was born, and I firmly believe that the statement that Eve made on that occasion, "Behold, I have gotten a man, Jehovah," was her expression of the hope that this was the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. And right on down through the Old Testament, the Jews were looking forward constantly to the coming of the Messiah. That was their constant hope. Every Jewish woman had that hope that she would be the one who would be honored in bringing the Messiah into the world. That was their constant hope. Now, we look back at that and we say, well, we can see reasons why it couldn't have been before it was. Because now we say, well, now, he was promised through David, and so he couldn't have come before David. But the thing is, before David, he wasn't promised before David. And so all along, they had this hope of the immediate coming of the Messiah. Even though, look how long it took. If you follow Usher's chronology, it was 4,000 years. But they had that hope all that time. And God allowed them to have that imminent hope the Messiah might come anytime, even though God knew it was going to be 4,000 years. Now, this imminent hope of the second coming is ours today. And this imminent hope, then, has the purpose of being a purifying hope. And to be purifying, it has to be imminent. Because if I know that company isn't coming till next week, I won't pick up my office till next week. See what I mean? But if someone's coming today, you know, straighten this thing up. See? And so it has to be an imminent hope. It has to be any time, any minute. And it's purifying. The first thing you do is say, what do I have to do to get ready for this? And so we find, for example, verses we've studied recently. 1 John 2:28, 1 John 3:2, verses that stress this. When he appear, you don't know when, you be ready. Abide in him, that you might have confidence, not be ashamed. 3:2 and 3, coming again. And this hope, then, is a motivation to purify ourselves. That means, then, that, you know what most people do when they're facing something like this on eschatology? The first thing they do is say, all right, what about Revelation chapter 20? See, Revelation chapter 20 is the chapter that brings out the 1,000 years, the millennium. So what about Revelation chapter 20? What are you going to do with that? And you got a big battle on your hands then. You know, I think instead of turning to Revelation chapter 20, we ought to turn to Revelation chapter 22. Let's turn to 22. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, notice verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they shall... And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Doesn't that sound glorious? Those first 5 verses, you hardly wait to get there, can you? That's a beautiful situation. You say, when can we get there? Isn't that beautiful? What a wonderful situation there. Now, notice verse 6. He saith unto me, these things are faithful and true. Lord God of the holy prophets and his angels who show unto his servants the things which must, when? Must shortly come to pass. Okay, verse 7. Behold, I come. Come what? Quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the prophecy of this book. Notice here we've got all these whens. Then we have all these whys. Blessed is he that keepeth the prophecies of this book. So we got verse 6, verse 7. Okay. What about verses 10 and 11? Look at verse 10. He saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of the book, for the time is at hand. This is verse 10. Notice verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, etc., etc. We have here unjust, holy. So we've got the why, holiness here. Motivation to holiness. Notice verse 12. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Notice verse 12. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. There's motivation again. More holiness. Holiness of life. Godliness. I'm going to bring my reward, and it's going to be according to how you've served me. Notice verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Now look at verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, from the things which are written in this book. We're warned here, don't add to this and don't take away from it. And so that means if a person takes out of chapter 22 five times where we are told quickly, immediately, shortly, at hand, right away, and right along with each of those verses is motivation to godliness, the purifying, imminent return. And you take this out, and God says, there's disaster there. You're going to lose the blessing that I promised in this book. You take out the instruction that I give, you're going to lose the blessing that I promise. And so, rather than going to Revelation 20, go to Revelation 22 and say, do you believe He's coming now? Could He be today? Are you ready today? And if your system of doctrine of last things takes this out, you're losing the very blessing that God wants you to have. And God says, you take this out, and I'll take your part out of this book. All the blessing that I promised to give you. And you're going to have a theology of last things that's not going to bring joy to your heart. Because the only theology of last things that will bring joy to your heart is that which has clear Scripture teaching. And clear Scripture teaching is that it's a purifying hope. And you take out the quickly and the godliness that is the result of that imminent hope. And you have a theology that gives you no joy. And all you'll do is, you'll do one or two things. You'll find people to argue with to convince yourself that you got the right position, or else you'll never talk about this because you don't get any personal benefit from it. It doesn't bring any joy to your heart. And so, as we go into Scripture, let's look for the practical ways in which doctrine brings maturity into our lives. And we'll find that we can talk with people of a very differing theological position that are Christians. I'm not talking about unsaved. They have a different need. But real believers that have varied backgrounds, and you can be a blessing to them and a help to them. And by the time he gets to see the joy he's missing because he doesn't have something there that's right now, you've got the first step on getting to see that you're not double-sided after all, but that you're seeing what God has written in Scripture. So we pray. Father, we do praise you tonight that you have given Scripture as a means of bringing the body of Christ together into a oneness of mind. Now we know, Father, that this is not completely accomplished here in this world because you've told us, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And yet we do believe, Father, that in spite of this, you have told us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in spite of the variance of position. And we're convinced, Father, that we maintain this unity of spirit as we look for the practical benefit of each of the doctrines that we find expressed in Scripture. And so help us, we pray, to have a doctrinal creed that brings joy and blessing and help and growth to our lives, that we might then have to share with others, even though they differ with us, in theoretical position, that we'll be able to minister to them and help them and lay a groundwork for them to see the practical importance of Scripture that you have given to us. We trust you for this, and in Jesus' name, amen.